Attention, please, to the book of Philippians. I invite you to, as I previously mentioned, follow along as I endeavor to walk us through this text. And one reason I've emphasized that today, and I try to emphasize it almost every time I preach, is because of the authoritative nature of the Bible. I just want to make it very clear that I am not the authority, but that I am inviting you so that we together turn to the authority, thus saith the Lord. And so we want to consider what God has for us this morning as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the book of Philippians. We find ourselves now in chapter 1, verse 19 through 26, and we will consider this content with this title. If you're a note taker, you could jot down the title this morning. It is This Confidence. You find these two words in verse number 25. It says, having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. What we see in verses 19 through 26 is this confidence. Remember, this is the book about the mind. Over and over and over again, he explains to us the disposition of his heart in specific situations, the disposition of his mind. And his mind is centered on heaven-sent, Christ-like joy. Others would say it's a book about joy and rejoicing. I think both are accurate to say. It is about how to have a mindset that is a constant joy and rejoicing. And it's easy sometimes to have joy and rejoicing over people that are easy to love. You know people that are easier to love than other people. Maybe some of the people that are less easy to love come to your mind more quickly than the people that are easy to love. It's interesting, in chapter 1, he does a contrast there. Verses 3 through 11, he describes people that are easy to love. 3 through 11, he's talking about his partners in the gospel. He says that in verse number 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. 10 years ago, the day you got saved, until now, there are people in the Philippian church that have had fellowship with him. It's partnership in the gospel. Those people are easy to have joy and rejoicing over. In his heart, you know, I said the idea of easy to love. I mean, certainly he loves these partners in the gospel because he says in the middle of verse number 7, I have you in my heart. There's a sentimentalism. There's an affection, a love that he has for these people. But then he contrasts later in the chapter, verses 15 through 18, with some people that are, by the way, also brothers in Christ, but are not as easy to love. Some of them are preaching wrong motives, out of wrong motives. Some of them are preaching Christ with a specific agenda to try to hurt the Apostle Paul. From that standpoint, you can understand why these people would be more difficult to love, why his mindset towards them might be anxious or frustrated. And yet both the people that are easy to love and the people that are more difficult to love, he lands the plane in his mind with verse number 18, where he says, I therein do rejoice, and yea, will rejoice. It's a book about the mind of Christ. And having rejoicing when rejoicing is not easy. It is a book instructing us on how to receive this kind of heaven-sent, Holy Spirit-guided joy. And so, again, he's dealt with having a joyful mind with people that are easy to love and people to which you might have a level of angst. Still rejoicing over both groups because they're all brethren in Christ. And so, oh, and by the way, the reason for that is because, listen to this and get this, please. Group A and Group B are all preaching the gospel. They're all preaching Christ. And while Paul definitely has issues with the motives of some of his critics' heart, the motive of their heart, he has issues with that, he still rejoices. He finds his rejoicing in the big picture, which is the gospel going forward. Do you understand, dear Christian, that when the gospel goes forward, that should be like music to your soul? That's something in which we should find constant rejoicing. So he is finding rejoicing in spite of some people over the proclamation of the gospel. And so what he does then is he transitions a little bit in topic in verses 19 through 26, and he's not talking as much now about the propagation and the proclamation of the gospel as he is talking about his own personal problem. He's already in the chapter explained some of the aspects of his problem, his incarceration, his Roman prison. He alludes to it in verse number 12 when he says that he wants them to understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto him have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, the things that have happened to him, his personal problems. He's in Roman prison, verse 13. He talks about his bonds in Christ. Remember, he is shackled to a Roman guard. He's in jail, not for murder, not for thievery, not for some kind of assault and battery. He's in jail. They say, Paul, what you in for? He says, I'm in for Jesus. And so it's his plight, his problem, his situation. That's a little bit of the transition. And so, like, to say that we're going to call this text this confidence, it's interesting. Again, it's all about your mindset. And here he is, basically, essentially, certainly being treated unjustly. And yet the disposition of his heart is confidence. And it's not rooted in any level of naivete, but it is rooted in that which is divine, that which is, again, big picture. His mind is not focused, listen now, on his comfort zone. It's not focused on self. If you want to have Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, then we together ought to be in pursuit of this confidence. This confidence. And let me give you the three points here, the three headings. So the title this morning is This Confidence, but I'll give you these three headings, and again, you can jot them down if you're a note taker. But for those of you that are not note takers, and you're thinking about lunch, and you're thinking, when is this done? Okay, I got to beat the Lutherans to the buffet. Okay, you might be thinking about those things. I will tell you these three points, and when I get to the third one, you can understand that I'm winding down. However, sometimes the third one ends up being the long one, so there's just no telling. But so the first idea is Paul's deliverance. They all start with the letter D. His deliverance is in the text. Secondly, his dedication is showcased in the text. And then thirdly, his death is mentioned several times in the text. So his deliverance, his dedication, and his death. And even when he's facing death, he has a confidence that is heaven-sent and is available to each of us. All right, so notice with me, please, verse number 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The word salvation here is not soteriology is the study of salvation. It's not necessarily a reference to his Damascus Road conversion experience. No, in specific, he's talking about, I believe, his deliverance from his personal problem, his circumstance in this moment of his life. Salvation from the hand of the Praetorian Guard. He says, for I know that this shall turn to my deliverance, my salvation. The Philippian church was praying for him through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So, he's writing this letter to the Philippian believers, many of whom he loves very dearly. And, you know, they're praying for him. They're praying, God, release the Apostle Paul. After all, he just has been boldly walking in your Spirit and proclaiming your good news. God, would you set him free from that bondage? And he speaks about his deliverance. He knows they're praying for him. He says that this shall turn to his salvation. And the idea of this here refers us back to the previous texts. Remember, there were some people that I described as harder to love, and yet he rejoices. These people that are preaching Christ out of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to his bonds in spite of his critics. He knows that this shall turn to his deliverance because the people of God have been praying for him. By the way, aren't you thankful when people pause and pray for you? I'm telling you, I need it, and we all need it. When we know there are prayer warriors in our church that take that prayer sheet seriously, and they systematically pray through that, and they pray through our church membership, and they're praying for you. And Brother Shockley in our church in Indiana would come, and different ones sometimes on a Wednesday night would raise their hand and say, here's my prayer request. And Brother Shockley would come 3 or 4 or 5 weeks later after a prayer request given on a Wednesday night and say, how's your aunt so-and-so, you know? And they're like, I cannot believe he's been praying all this time. And what a comfort that godly old deacon was in relationship to his prayer life. Not trying to flex or boast about his prayer life, just seriously mindful about the need that somebody expressed and keeping it before the mind of God, in the throne of God on their behalf, interceding. I'm sure Paul is comforted that they're praying for him, and he thinks, he says to them that their prayers are a part of what will be his deliverance, and the other part is not only a human aspect through their prayer. I mean, they're in their humanity, they're petitioning the divine, but then the divine is going to answer the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. An interesting way to say it. So an emphasis here on his deliverance. And he continues to explain this kind of confidence. That's what we're talking about. According to my earnest expectation and hope. Isn't that a cool phrase that really showcases confidence? Earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. It's like underline it twice and two more times. I mean, it's double underline and on and on and on. It's just a level that exudes confidence. And sometimes confidence can be inspiring, and sometimes it can be misguided and foolish. He's saying, I'm not going to be ashamed. Like, he's saying, you people have been praying for my deliverance, and I have a level of earnest expectation and hope, and I'm not going to be ashamed. So you understand what that is, right? Like where somebody makes a bold declaration, and if the declaration doesn't come through, then they might be ashamed. So we're a kind of a sports family, and I don't watch the NBA anywhere near as much as I used to, but back in the day, I would watch the NBA. And we are from Indiana, our family is, and so we would watch the Indiana Pacers a lot. And the Indiana Pacers got kind of far in the NBA Finals. I think they're in the Eastern Conference Finals. And our Indiana Pacers rival at the time was the Detroit Pistons. I don't know if any of you ever heard about a little scrum, a little brawl that took place a couple years back with the Pistons and the Pacers. Anyhow, Pacers did nothing wrong in that situation, and maybe I'm a little biased. But, however, Rasheed Wallace got on TV, and he guaranteed a win against the Indiana Pacers. And he had done that previously. Rasheed Wallace, they called him Guaranteed. That was a nickname he got, because he would, on more than one occasion, guarantee a victory. And by the way, that particular game that he guaranteed, the Pistons did beat the Pacers, okay? It came through. Now, it's a big gamble to get on national and maybe international TV and say, we are going to beat these guys, because it inspires the opposition all the more. Like, who do you think you are? Because, again, you say it, we're going to beat them, and if you lose, you're ashamed. It's the idea. Remember, famously, some of you may relate to this illustration more, you know, baseball, Babe Ruth at the plate, and he points to where he's going to hit the ball. Confidence, even in just that point, he is trying to forecast what's going to happen. And sure enough, he rears back and hits it almost exactly where he said. That's basically what's happening here. He's guaranteeing almost. He's saying, according to my earnest expectation, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. You guys have been praying for me, and the supply or the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ is going to come through. And so I'm not going to be ashamed. And that's why he says, with all boldness, there is a confidence here in relationship to his deliverance. Now, it's not naive, but it is certainly inspiring, because he has no control over what the Roman government is going to do. And they have a strong and proven animosity towards the message that Paul has dedicated his life to preach. And so what does this word deliverance mean? According to my Hebrew-Greek study Bible, it carries with it this definition, this word salvation in verse number 19, which we have broadly defined as deliverance, but in more specific, it is to yield to evidence or authority, to believe or to trust is what it is. So to yield to evidence or authority. He's basically saying, I know you're praying for me, and that's the evidence. I know that the supply of the Holy Spirit can come to fruition, and there's some evidence there. And the authority is divine. The temporal authority is certainly something that even in Paul's writings he said we should be submissive to, but he is trusting in even the higher authority, and that is God. And so he has a belief and a trust. Christina sang about trusting in God. And, you know, really, whatever you're facing, your personal problems, Paul's facing some problems. I preached through Isaiah 40, verse 31, some of you may recall, and when we got to the part about waiting on the Lord, it's essentially just trusting the Lord, trusting in God. What facing problems really boils down to is whether or not you're going to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 it. Whether or not you're going to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge Him, and then let Him direct your paths. That's exactly what Paul's doing right here. His deliverance. He's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 again. And can I tell you that in this situation, he does get released. He could face death in this situation. He is on house arrest, yes, and he is chained to a Roman soldier. But many commentators say that the fear of death was looming large in the apostle's mind. And yet he has all this confidence. And sure enough, because of their prayer and because of the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he does get released and he does go on to continue to preach Jesus and continue to be used of the Lord in many marvelous ways. Ultimately, though, Paul ends up giving his life for this gospel. But in this situation, his deliverance does come. And not only the deliverance, but secondly, the dedication. I want you to see the dedication. Verse number 20, the latter portion here. He does have boldness. He does have confidence. As always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. So notice his dedication. His dedication is summed up in a couple phrases here. That Christ is magnified in his body. Certainly that speaks of dedication. Do you see that? Dedication. That Christ would be magnified in his body. And then another phrase that reveals the dedication is the famous phrase that opens verse 21. For to me to live is Christ. He's dedicated. And so consider with me these two phrases in relationship to dedication, that Christ is magnified in his body. It's the idea of making Christ big. Paul was a human fulfillment of what he wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse number 1, that he would present his body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. He knew it was his reasonable service. He wanted in his body for Christ to be seen through him, to be heard through him, to be big. That's the idea of magnified, to be big in him. Christ shall be magnified in his body, notice this, whether it be by life or by death. In other words, Christ will be made big in my life, or Christ will be made big in my death. Now that is mature Christian living right there. That's a confidence, a mindset in facing these personal problems. Not only that statement of dedication, that Christ would be magnified in his body, but notice this other statement of dedication, that for to me to live is Christ. So to me to live is Christ. Those are six words. And some have described those words as the Apostle Paul's creed or his motto, his mantra. And certainly, if you read the adventures of his life, the happenings of the Apostle Paul, he lived that out, certainly. To me, to live is Christ. A statement of dedication to me is personal. To me, I'm applying the gospel and the implications of the gospel to me. It's personal. And to live, it's physical. Certainly, the Apostle Paul understands the brevity of life in this physical temple. So he says, to me, personal, to live in the physical sense, as long as I have breath, as long as this heart continues to beat within my chest, I'm going to live for Him, for Christ. It's missional. It's missional. So it's personal, it's physical, and then it's missional. And listen, a lot of us have heard this verse. I referred to it already as a famous verse. A lot of us can quote this verse. The key, though, is for James Johnson and for all of us here to apply this verse in a missional sense. For to me, to live is Christ. For most of us, for to me, to live is me. And the reason that most of us would not have this kind of confidence if we were facing death is because for me to live is me. But Paul says, no, I'm dedicated on a different level. I have this confidence, yeah. Facing Nero, facing Roman authority, facing the Praetorian Guard. These guys carrying swords, they're carrying lethal weapons, and I'm bound to them hand and foot, day after day after day. But if I die, for to me to live is Christ. He is not threatened with heaven. The frailty of life alarmed many of us back in February of 2020. When February, January, whatever, when we got the news about this virus. And many of us endeavored to be prudent, and rightfully so. And we heard the news and trusted who we tried to trust and tried to be informed and navigate our way through it. But overall, while we want to be good stewards of the time we have on this earth, we want to try to make healthy choices and again be prudent in the areas that the experts communicate to us. Overall, though, there shouldn't be an ungodly, carnal kind of anxiety in the heart of a Christian in relationship to death. And so that brings us to this third idea of death. Paul's deliverance, Paul's dedication, and then Paul several times brings up his death. Yeah, these Roman soldiers, they could kill me. At the end of verse 20, he's saying, by life or by death, it could happen. And for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And then I love the phrase there in verse number 23. Listen to this, to be with Christ is far better. I love it, because it's true. I was in a motorcycle accident not that long ago. I had what I call a near-death experience. Some of you have had even more serious, even more close scrapes with death. And if the Lord would have allowed for me to be in heaven, what Paul is saying is if the Lord allows these people to take my life, to be with Christ is far better. I am not going to be threatened. I'm not going to be anxious. I'm going to have the mindset that is confidence and rejoicing. So until his death, what is he going to do? He's thinking about death. It's obvious in the text. Walk through these verses with me. Verse number 22. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait between or betwixt two. The idea of a strait is that he's hard-pressed. It's a difficult decision, a strait between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. In other words, yeah, I'm ready to go to heaven. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Having this confidence, he says, I know that I shall abide and continue with you. In other words, again, this is by faith, I'm going to be delivered from this circumstance of Roman imprisonment. I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. So to summarize, as he's thinking about the potential for death, he's saying, as long as I get to live, I'm going to live for Christ and I'm going to live for other Christians. That's what he's saying. I'm going to serve others. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh, it's more needful for you. So Christ is going to be magnified in my body, and for me to live is Christ. And the people of God at the Philippian church, they have some needs. And as much as they will allow the Apostle Paul, he wants to serve them. And so he's very confident that he shall abide and continue with them for their further. And what does he want to do for them as he serves them? He wants them to have the same kind of joy of faith that he has. He wants them to experience this mindset. He wants to see the mind of Christ cultivated in them. It is a beautiful sentiment. You know, when we think of like other people, we think, I love them and I want to help them. And so if you have some money and you could help them by giving them money, maybe you do that. And sometimes, and I said this just within the last week to somebody, they were facing something, and I said to them, I wish I could take that away from you. I wish, even if I had to bear that myself, I don't want you to have to go through that. And the people we love, we often, you know, we want to give them money, we want to give them not just treasure money, you know, but our time, and if you have some talent that you can use to, I mean, there's a lot of things we want to do, and we want to see people overcome the plight of their own circumstance. But if the Apostle Paul continues to have breath, what is he bidding to them? He's not promising them financial provision. As a matter of fact, they gave him financial provision. No, he's saying, if I am allowed to continue to serve you people, I will endeavor to see the mind of Christ cultivated in your heart so that you would possess this kind of abiding joy, so that when you run out of money, so that when your physical calamity is so significant, it feels overwhelming, you can have, I want to further this joy of faith in your heart. You can have this rejoicing, verse 26, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ Jesus. Because listen, people can take away your money, and your health can decrease, and even relationships can frustrate and make you sorrowful, but nobody can take Jesus from you. I mean, that's where his joy and rejoicing was. Once you're in the hand of God, no man can pluck you out. That's John chapter 10, verse number 28. And you can know that you have eternal life. That's 1 John chapter 5, verse number 13. And so you can know that you have Christ, and you can be confident, verse number 6 of this chapter, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul's joy and rejoicing, again, is not rooted in some kind of naivete, but it is actually rooted in the work of Jesus Christ. All right, so it's confidence. Confidence in his deliverance from a temporal circumstance. It's confidence in the dedication he shows in his loving relationship to Christ, that Christ will be magnified in him, for him to live as Christ. And it's even confidence in his death and the potential of it. All right, so listen to this. Do you know for sure if you died today, you'd go to heaven? And do you have this kind of confidence? I mean, here he is with guys with swords next to him. And you do one wrong thing, you say one wrong thing, and that sword could come across your throat. And yet, you know, he's prudent, he's careful, sure. But to be with Christ is far better because of what happened to him when he was converted to Christ on the road to Damascus. I was converted to Christ in 1988. I was a 9-year-old boy. I admitted that I was a sinner, and I called on Jesus to be my Savior. I recognized that the only way to heaven is through Christ. You understand that Jesus was perfect? That's an amazing thing to declare. And it wasn't only his disciples that said he was perfect. It was also the heathen the unbeliever that identified him as perfect. So listen, you and I are sinners, and we deserve to face the consequences of our sin. And that consequence, according to Jesus, is hell. And the worst torment of hell among many, I would suggest, is its eternality. Yep, it's got fire. Yeah, and it's dark. And yeah, there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is the one that said those things, you understand. But the worst part of hell is that that weeping and wailing and that fire and that darkness and those gnashing of teeth and the worm dieth not, they go on forever and ever and ever and ever. And they people die in their sin, rejecting a loving God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's like, yeah, I'm confident, this confidence, because if I go into eternity, I'm going to be in the presence of Jesus, because Paul knew he was a sinner. Oh boy, did Paul know he was a sinner. Do you know you're a sinner? Before Paul was Paul, he was known as Saul. And you can read his writing to Timothy, and you can see where he lists his sins and other writings. It's incredible. He knew he was a sinner, but he knew a Savior. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. All right, Christian, so listen. Maybe you do know you're saved, and you got a year that you were saved, and you got a place that you trusted Christ. Then I want to encourage you to have this kind of confidence. This kind of confidence as you face death. This kind of confidence in the midst of a personal problem from which you need deliverance. And also, Christian person, this kind of dedication to Christ. So that Christ would be big in your life, that Christ would be big in your death. So the message this morning is for Christians, yes, sure, lots of application there for all of us. But then also, for those of you that don't know for sure you're saved, today is the day of salvation, so that you can be confident when that moment comes. Hey, we all have an appointment with death, and we won't be late for that appointment. Let us have this kind of boldness. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?